Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the Gospel of John entitled Come and See. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself and about us through His Word and about the transformation that He is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not be used as a replacement or a substitute for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. You know, sometimes my children and probably even some of you have had a long day outside when it's very, very hot. Maybe a long day of work, yard work, right? And you come inside after a break and you say, who's ever around, I am starving. I am dying of thirst. And that might be how we feel in those moments, but we know that our assessment is probably greatly exaggerated. Right? We might be hungry. We might be thirsty. We are not dying. I know for my kids, they carry bottles of water everywhere they go, and yet they're still always thirsty. You would think that we never give them anything to drink. And for most of us, we don't go more than a few hours without food. Unless it's some intentional fast, we're eating and drinking several times throughout the day. I know when visiting countries in the Caribbean, I have found myself at times like I do feel like I'm dying of thirst. I don't know if I ever drank as much water in 1 week as I did while visiting Haiti or the Bahamas. And it seems like in those moments you can't get enough water. But you know, you can't just drink any water in those countries. Because if you just drink tap water or water out of a faucet, you might not be thirsty, but you might be feeling like you want to die. And so you have to make sure that you drink bottled water because there's little microorganisms that might be acceptable to the average person in Haiti, but to your body that doesn't typically drink those things, if you do it, at the very best, you'll be spending a great deal of time on the toilet. And worse, you might be in the ER. But being thirsty is real. And being selective in what quenches your thirst is vital. You just can't drink anything. And in the ancient world, that was particularly important because there was no water treatment plants or bottled water. There were not taps of water that were in the house that were accessible to you in the middle of the night on a cold, cold evening. You had to find a source of clean water, and it was critical that you did. If you didn't, you weren't going to survive. But when you did find that source, you wanted to build your house near that source. You wanted to build a well over top of it. You wanted to be able to go back to it over and over and over again because you knew that you were going to need it. In the Middle East, when it is hot and it is dry, you were going to need a place that you could go with confidence that you would be able to find water. Because water, like food and light, are one of those things that you cannot live without. We would be unable to survive without access to those things. And yet, there is something more vital to our survival and to our needs and to our life than what we eat and drink. We have a spiritual thirst and a hunger that arises in our souls. And as much as we can become starved or even dehydrated physically, we can do the same thing to our inner being. But we cannot just drink or eat anything spiritual. We cannot draw from the well of sin and expect to be quenched. We cannot eat from the plate of selfishness and expect to be satisfied. We need good, true sources of water and food that will bring life. We need one that will bring health. We need one that we can keep coming back to for nourishment and to know that it will never run dry. And that's kind of what John 7 is trying to teach us about Jesus, because it tells us where we run to for such nourishment. Just as we sang a second ago, we are to come to Jesus when we thirst. Because it's not in legalism or law-keeping or lawlessness that will give us satisfaction. It's coming to streams of living water that can only be found from Christ. But when we find those streams, when we drink of them, we discover that He truly satisfies, not just for a moment, but for our lifetime, with drink and with food that will never run out. If you have a Bible, I hope you do, would you turn to John chapter 7, verse 37, and would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's Word? And as you do, if you don't have a Bible, there's one hopefully in the seat in front of you, and the words will be displayed on the screen as well. Can you follow along as I read for us? It says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was from?' So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest Jesus, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring Jesus?' And the officers answered, 'No one ever spoke like this man.' And the Pharisees answered them, 'Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.' Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before and who was one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?' And they replied to Nicodemus, 'Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee.'" Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus, the one who invites us to come and to drink when we are thirsty, to eat when we are hungry, and to find life. May we trust and follow after him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. First thing I want you to see this morning is in verse 37, and that is that the longings that you have are only satisfied by Jesus. The longings you have are only satisfied by Jesus. John 7, if you remember several weeks ago, began when Jesus was confronted by his biological brothers, and they wanted him to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, the annual feast, one of the three most important feasts. This week-long party that every male in particular was supposed to celebrate and to be a part of them. And the Feast of Tabernacles was this celebration, a reminder of how God had provided for the Israelites after the Exodus and through the wilderness wanderings. As they lived in tents, as they lived in tabernacles, God provided for them for 40-plus years on their way to the Promised Land. It is also a celebration in that moment of the fall harvest, of the ripe olives and the grapes that would have been harvested at this particular time. And it would occur in our calendars, a kind of overlapping September and October in the fall. It was also a time of future anticipation of the promised Messiah coming to Israel and to bring about what the prophet Joel had said would come, and that was the Spirit of God would come upon every single person. And so this was a season of great celebration and joy. It was an exciting time of worship. And it was a very stark contrast from the Day of Atonement that had occurred about a week before, which was very solemn and very sad and very reflective. So Jerusalem, during this feast, is filled with people from all over the nation constructing little tents in the streets or on top of houses. But the tents had to follow a very strict rabbinical code. Now, this wasn't the law. This was the Pharisaical law. But there were some strict codes that had to be followed. The walls had to be relatively thin. There had to be three. The roofs had to either be translucent or had to have enough gaps that you could see the stars above. And of course, people, they were dressed in their very best for the Week of Tabernacles. But Jerusalem during this time looked like Times Square on New Year's Eve. There are people everywhere, sleeping everywhere. But in addition to the visitors that would come in from all over the nation, Jerusalem also was the hub of spiritual and political leadership. And this is where the hostility of Jesus had been growing. If you notice, when we are starting to focus on areas outside of Jerusalem, the hostility is relatively small and people are largely positive about Jesus. But whenever Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the hostility grows. And it had been growing for several months because 9 months earlier, if you remember, Jesus healed miraculously the man at the pool on the Sabbath. And from that day forward, the leaders desired to arrest and kill Jesus. That was their plan. And so Jesus going into Jerusalem is going into the epicenter of hatred. It was a bold choice because everybody there basically were of one mind. They hated Christ. And so while the crowds of Galilee were largely ignorant of this plot and plan to kill Jesus, the people of Jerusalem, both the leaders and the citizens, seemed to join together in this effort. They reject Jesus' ministry, they reject his identity, they reject his authority, and the hostility is getting to an eruption point. And so as people on one hand are going about all their usual patterns of worshiping God and celebrating God's faithfulness, on the other hand, many of them were simultaneously plotting a murder. It's kind of a weird dichotomy, right? You come to worship, but you also are plotting how you can kill the person next to you. So during this week, there are several sort of ceremonial things that are, again, they're not law-driven, they're not by God, but they have become traditions that the people would do. And one of them was this ceremonial water-pouring ritual. And what would happen is the priests would go down to the Pool of Siloam, just outside the western wall that we see today that still remains, and they would fill a golden vessel with water. And as the priest dipped this vessel into the water, the others around him would begin to recite Isaiah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. And with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. They would say that. And then they would carry up that vessel of water to the temple. And they would carry it through the water gate. And it would be accompanied by a threefold trumpet blast. And the priest would circle the altar. And then he would then pour the water over top of the altar so that it would flow down with the wine that was also poured. And it would then flow into another bowl. And they would do this early in the morning, each of the 7 days of the feast, in anticipation and conjunction with the morning sacrifices that were getting ready to commence. And then the Levitical choir would begin to sing one of the Egyptian halal psalms, 113 to 118. And they would sing the psalms of ascent, 120 to 135. And then they would offer up prayers for rain, because that's what they need. They need water. And at the conclusion of this little ceremony, all the worshipers, all the priests and the Levites, they would gather together these lulavs, and they were like a branch, and they would begin to shake them, and they would begin to make this waving kind of sound. And the lulav is a branch that is representative of the four letters of God's name in Hebrew. And so the lulav is intended to symbolize the Spirit of God. So that as they wave them, you hear this rushing wind sound, and it's meant to say, here's the Spirit of God, here He is among us. But on the seventh day, the last day, they would do the same thing, but the priest would circle the altar seven times. And then they would repeat this pattern. All of this is going on while Jesus is in Jerusalem. Every day at the temple. And the Talmud says that he who has not seen the rejoicing at the place of the water drawing has never seen rejoicing in his life. So you can see, this isn't like some little ceremony. Like when Ridge has their Memorial Day parade, that's a little ceremony, right? But when you go to the parade, like a Thanksgiving Day parade in New York City, that's a parade. There's celebrations, and then there is the water drawing celebration. That is a big occasion. Now, it might be hard for us to understand all the excitement about water. Like, it's just water. You're drawing water, you're pouring water, you're praying for water. Like, that doesn't seem to resonate with us because, again, if we want water, we just go into our bathrooms or our kitchen or wherever, and we turn a faucet on, and it comes out endlessly. And if you have one of those continuous hot water heaters like I have, right, you get hot water endlessly. And so we don't think much about water. But this culture, this ancient world where water was scarce, they were literally dependent upon God for water. They were literally dependent upon God for rain to fill up the wells and to bring up their harvest. They needed him every single day. Because if a nation had no water, then they had no food. And if they had no food, they were dead. They needed it. So thirst for water was deep, and it was real. And it was a longing. But thirst for water also kind of became symbolic of our thirst for other kinds of things, other longings, a need for satisfaction or fulfillment or for pleasure. We can thirst for all kinds of things. Things ultimately that only God can provide. And Isaiah chapter 55 says in verse 1, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." That's what's going on in Jerusalem. That's what's going on while Jesus is there. And then the text says in verse 37, it is now the last day. Now, it's unclear what he means by last day because he doesn't say. But typically in the Feast of Tabernacles, there's a 7-day feast. So the seventh day could be the last day. But there is also an eighth day that is the final celebration of the feast. I think it's the eighth day. So it's the eighth day, the end of the feast, the high Sabbath, as it were. Things are wrapping up. The water ritual is over. It ended on day 7, 7 times around the altar. It is over. So on day 8, there is a noticeable absence of anything related to water. The celebration is over. The singing is over. The cries of the temple are over. And then what does Jesus say? He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Do you see what Jesus is saying? I mean, this is not accidental. It's not like he's happened to be there on this day. This is all sovereignly, strategically planned. Jesus is saying unequivocally, everything that you just celebrated, everything that brings you joy, if you really want that, you have to come through me. It would be kind of like Jesus showing up on Christmas Day and saying, I am the joy to the world. He is saying, I am the water that you have been celebrating and praying for and longing for. That is me. And if you want real water, you have to come to me. Now, when we want things from God, when we thirst for things from God, that tends to be when we go seek God. We only seek Him when we want something. But again, in the Middle East, you're always thirsty. There's never a day that you're not thirsty. So water was never something that you grew tired of. You longed for it. And Jesus is encouraging good, spiritual, righteous thirst. And He's saying He is the only one who has the living water. But He says if you come to Him, He will give you endless living water. So at that right moment, at that precise moment, that powerful moment, Jesus, like a prophet, stands up in that temple and says the prophetic words, come to me. But He doesn't say, thus says the Lord, because He is the Lord. He just says, you want water, then you come to me and you drink. Find satisfaction in me. Your thirst can only be quenched in me. Spiritual life, eternal life, abundant life, all that God has promised can only be fulfilled in me. Now remember, Jesus is not speaking literally about physical drinking, just like He wasn't speaking literally about physical eating. He's not saying drink water and have life. He's not saying drink holy water and have life. He's not saying go to some temple or some church or find some priest that's got some special jar of water and there you will have life. Right? You can find spiritual water on Amazon. That will not bring you life. He's not talking about literal water. He's talking about spiritual things using a physical action to make the metaphor. It's like you are drinking water when you come to me by faith. That is drinking the water. That's exactly what He says in John 3:16. Whoever believes in me will not perish, but have an everlasting life. Whoever drinks water from me will not ever thirst. Whoever eats the food I bring will never be hungry. He's saying the same thing. He's not intending for you to go find literal water. He's intending for you to look to Him and to find life. And what's interesting is that the same invitation to drink in Isaiah chapter 55 and the same invitation to drink here in John chapter 7 is the same invitation that's given in Revelation chapter 22 when Jesus says again, take the water of life without price. Come and drink. You know, you are going to thirst for all kinds of things in your life. Some of them might be good, generally speaking, but many of them are actually the opposite of good. They are in opposition to God's will for your life. They are sinful. They are cheap imitations of better realities. Your longings for love and meaning and belonging and permanence and forgiveness, relationship and life, the thirsts and appetites that you have are great and they are real, but they can only be satisfied in Jesus. And if you try to satisfy them in some cheap imitation of some generic kind of tap water spirituality, at best you will be sick to your stomach, and at worst you will die. Jesus alone has living water. Don't be satisfied with secularism or worldliness. They will leave you empty and unfulfilled. Don't drink from the cesspools of the world. Drink from the rivers of Christ. Drink by faith. Come and be filled. But you know, you also need to consider the example of Jesus. I mean, this is fascinating. If you think about it, there are some people in Jerusalem who are curious about Jesus. But the majority of the people in Jerusalem seem to want Jesus to be dead. And yet, He stands prophetically in a room full of people that want to kill Him, that hated Him. And He says to them, come to me if you are thirsty, and I will give you living water. It would be so easy for Jesus to look at those people and go, nope, you are all wicked sinners. I'm not offering this to you. But He doesn't do that. And He doesn't look at you and say, oh, well, you haven't cleaned yourself up yet. There's no water. There's no invitation. There's no table. That's not what He says. He offers His grace to you in your sin. and calls you out of it. And in the same kind of way, you are called to bring the message of Christ, to drink from his waters, even to the people that hate you, to invite them to come and to know God's grace, to know that it's enough for the sins that they're in. Say, well, yeah, but that person's so mean to me. Exactly. They're the ones that need it. Yeah, but they really despise my religion and my faith. They make fun of me all the time. Exactly. You think Jesus didn't understand that? I mean, they're back there, you know, sharpening their knives and tying up a noose. Don't refuse the gospel to anyone. Whether on the outside of your political beliefs, whether on the outside of your ethnicity, or whether they're just simply some kind of vile sinner that you think that you are above. Jesus' invitation went to the worst people in Jerusalem. You are called to do the same thing. But I also just want to caution you, because it is so easy, like the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the political leaders and the citizens of Jerusalem, it is so easy for you to act just like them. It is so easy for you to praise God profusely with your mouth, to go through all the rituals, all the ceremonies, all the celebration, to come into this church and to sing really loud and to offer up really robust prayers, and simultaneously in your heart to hate the person that's next to you, to despise your neighbor, and to literally or figuratively want to kill someone. You are to guard your heart. May your daily prayer be like Psalm 19. Let the words of your mouth and the meditations of your heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. There's a second thing I want you to see. Not only do we see that the longings you have are only satisfied in Jesus, the transformation that you need is only accomplished by the Spirit. And I think this is where, I mean, for Bible nerds like me, this is, I think, is where the text gets really, really fascinating. I hope you find it fascinating. So the Feast of Water ritual has a theological and spiritual purpose beyond just what Jesus says in that moment. Zechariah 14 says that the Feast of Tabernacles is a picture of what the coming day of the Lord will look like. So what's happening in this week is a picture of what will be happening when the king, when the Lord, when the Messiah comes to judge the earth. It says, on that day there will be no light, no cold, nor frost. There shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. And on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. And then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem, they shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts says there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain, and there shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's the backdrop. But also, the waters of Siloam, where the priests are getting dipping this water vessel in, those waters were used in 1 Kings 1:45 to anoint King David's family. It's the waters of kings. And we know from 1 Samuel 16 that the anointing with water was symbolic of the Spirit of God coming on to an individual. Ezekiel chapter 47 further adds to this ritual understanding by talking about the future temple that's to come. And he says this, he says, God brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east, and the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the water was trickling out on the south side as well. And then in Ezekiel 36, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all of my rules. So if you're confused, what the text of Scripture is saying is that temple water flowing out of the temple is a metaphor for what is to come of the ministry and the healing of the Spirit of God at the end of time when God heals the nations. There's going to be water flowing out of the temple. And so here, Jesus is saying, I am the one that is going to give that water. He is saying all those things that are prophesied in Ezekiel, all those things are happening right now in me. Now remember, people in the Old Testament were saved in the same way that you and I are saved today. They were saved by faith, or they were saved by grace, through faith in the promises of God. You are saved by grace through faith in the promises of God as revealed in Jesus. We're saved in the same way. They're not saved by works. They're not saved by keeping the law. The difference is, in the Old Testament, the people that were saved did not have the Spirit of God upon them. The Spirit of God brought faith, but that's what he does. But the Spirit didn't indwell them. The Spirit only temporarily would dwell upon particular people or particular places. He would dwell in the temple among the nation, but he didn't dwell in everybody. He would dwell upon the kings and the prophets and the priests, but he did not dwell them permanently, and his Spirit would leave them from time to time, like we see with Saul, but he did not dwell in every single person. They didn't have that. And so what the prophets are saying is there's coming a day when the Spirit of God will flow out of the temple and it will go everywhere, north, south, east, west. Or as Joel says, God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh, not just some, but all flesh. Sons and daughters shall prophesy. Old men shall dream dreams and young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. So the prophet is saying there's coming a day when everybody will have the Spirit. Not like the day in his time when only some people have the Spirit, but someday in the future, everybody, and not just men, not just priests, not just kings, but women and slaves and servants and old men and young women, everybody who comes to God will have the Spirit. And so when Jesus says in verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying he is turning you into that temple. The living water flows out of the temple in Joel and Ezekiel. But he's saying when you come to me, you become the temple of the living God. The Spirit of God goes into you. And what does it do? It flows out of you. It transforms you. See, Jesus is announcing something new has arrived. And that's why the text in John 7 even clarifies it. He's saying this because the Spirit has not yet been given, because he has not been glorified. Meaning, nobody has the Spirit yet like this, but when Jesus is glorified, we know that that happens right ultimately at Pentecost, right? The Spirit of God comes. When he is glorified, then everybody gets the Spirit. You come to faith, you get the Spirit. You don't have to wait for the Spirit. You don't have it temporarily. You get the Spirit, and it's permanent, and God indwells in you, and he transforms you, and he moves in your life. When you believe in Jesus, you have the same Spirit in you that was in the temple. You have the same Spirit that was prophesied by Joel. You have the same Spirit that Peter and James and John had. When you come to faith in Christ, that is what dwells in you. And why does that happen? So he can transform you first into the image of Jesus. He is going to transform your life so that you begin to live and to act and to obey like God wants you to live and act. He's going to give you a new heart that longs for him. He's going to give you a new spirit that wants to obey him. He's going to give you a new desire so that you want to submit to him. He's going to fill you with the Spirit. He's going to grow the fruit of the Spirit in you. You see, the Spirit doesn't just bring justification, it brings sanctification. It is going to complete the work that God starts in you. He is going to transform you. So if you don't have the fruit of the Spirit, if it's not growing in you, then you would be wise to question, do you know Christ? Because if you know Christ, you have the Spirit. And if you have the Spirit, you're transformed. If you are not being transformed, there would be reason for you to go, wait a minute, why am I not being transformed? But it's not just that the Spirit comes into your life to change you. The Spirit comes in your life to change everyone around you. You become an agent by which the Spirit flows out of you. He says, the rivers of living water flow out of you. Rivers, multiple. It's going out of you into your relationships, into the spheres of influence you have, into the people that you know. Not that you're doing some ritualistic spiritual thing, but that as you go into these places, you take the presence of the living God with you and you bring blessing into those places. Just like when Moses struck the rock in the wilderness, he strikes the rock and water comes out. And what does it do? It blesses the nation. And when you come to faith in Jesus, the Spirit of God comes into you and it flows out of you so that others see it, experience it, understand it, flows from you. You are the temple of the living God. And Jesus says, come and drink the living waters that I provide. You see, the Jews thought that salvation was just simply in the Scriptures. If you have the Scriptures, you have salvation. They didn't understand that the Scriptures point to Jesus. And so it's not having the Scriptures, it's having Jesus. If you have Jesus, there's salvation. If you don't have Jesus, there is no salvation. They thought they could have salvation by keeping the law. But they couldn't do it. God was to be their hope. And Jesus standing up in the temple, declaring he is the true temple, declaring that he is the true living water, declaring that he is the true feast of the tabernacles, and that he is the one who's bringing the Spirit to the world. And he gives you the Spirit so that you are empowered, not simply with physical life, but spiritual life. Not just to do what you could not do on your own, but to do everything that God calls you to do and to be. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, if it is real faith, the Spirit of God comes into you too. Not just for a moment, but permanently. That is the blessing of the new covenant. That's what's so new about it. There was no Spirit permanently dwelling in the past in people. But now it is. In you, you are God's temple. You are set apart for his purposes. All of your life is to be for his glory, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. There is nothing in your life that is spiritual and secular. There is no part of your life that is not impacted by the waters of the Spirit coming into your life. All of your life is God's. All of you, what that you do is for God's glory. And all of your life is intended to be a blessing to other people, to love them, to serve them, to forgive them, to encourage them, to share with them the gospel. That's why you exist. The transformation you need is only accomplished by the Spirit. But here's the kind of the sad reality. The understanding that you need is only given by the Father. The understanding you need is only given by the Father. Verses 40 to 52, the crowd has a very mixed reaction to Jesus. Some have an intellectually positive response. I don't think they have faith, but they're looking at what's happening. They're seeing what's happening. They're hearing what Jesus says, and they say, Jesus is the prophet, or Jesus is the Christ, and they acknowledge that intellectually. Again, I don't think it was faith, at least not yet. I don't think it saved them. I just think intellectually they had a positive response. They like what he was doing. They like what he was offering. But others have an ignorantly negative response because they keep saying, well, Jesus can't be the Messiah because he's from Galilee. But they're wrong. He's not from Galilee, at least not originally. He's from Bethlehem, and then he's sort of secondarily from Nazareth, and he just ministers in Galilee. But they're incorrect in their assessment, and so therefore they wrongly conclude he can't be the Messiah because no good thing comes out of Galilee. So there's division among the crowd. Some are indifferent and some are hostile. And what happens is the crowd begins to want to arrest Jesus again. And again, the text says, John says, they could not lay a hand on Jesus. God is sovereignly ruling. Nothing is happening outside of his purposes. They cannot speed up or stop the plan of God. But then the scene shifts away from this crowd back to the temple security and the council. And frustration abounds. Because as the security comes back to all the leaders, they come empty-handed. Jesus is not with them. And their frustration turns to questions. Why did you not bring back Jesus with you? We told you to go arrest him. Why did you fail in your duties? And like much of the crowd, the temple police, I mean, these are basically just priests, but their job is security. These are knowledgeable people. They know the law. They know the Torah. They come back and they say, well, we were captivated by his words. Like, we went to arrest him, but we couldn't. We were just so dumbfounded by what he's saying. We're just so awestruck at what he's teaching. Like, have you listened to a single sermon he teaches? Like, that's kind of what they're asking. Have you ever really paid attention? These men were not thugs. They weren't like mercenaries. They were religiously trained people. And they are understanding there's something beautiful about Jesus, which is good, but they don't have faith either. They're just curious. They're interested. And then the questions turn to accusations from the leaders because they say, have you been deceived as well? No other learned religious leader believes in Jesus, they say. Nobody does. I mean, they're wrong. They're ignorant. What they don't know, right, they don't know. But they say, no one else has believed in Jesus. We're not fools. We know the law. That crowd out there that follows them, they're dumb nobodies. They don't know anything. They're accursed. They're ignorant. They're uneducated. They're from Galilee. What do you expect from them? I mean, these religious leaders are so spiritually ignorant, and they're so spiritually proud. They are masters of the law intellectually, and they're slaves to sin. And they have pride in knowledge. And that's a danger for all of us, right? To be proud of what we know. To be proud that we think so much better, right? We're so much different than that liberal person over there because we understand the difference. They are just ignorant fools. Proud. We can speak so arrogantly about what we think we know. They're so religious. And yet, at the same time, they are so far away from God. They're so religious that they are actually evil. Going through religious motions doesn't make you a good person. I mean, if it did, the Pharisees are religious. They're good. They're saved. Coming to church doesn't make you not a bad person. It doesn't make you not evil. These guys are enemies of God. And here Jesus is standing in front of them offering a rescue from sin and judgment. And all they can think of is they want to kill him. And then Nicodemus speaks up. Remember we met Nicodemus in chapter 3. He's a Pharisee. He's a member of the council. He had gone to Jesus before in the dark of night, probably for this very reason, because he knew, right? If I go and talk to Jesus in the daytime, man, someone's going to want my head. He's one of their own, and he speaks up, and he says, wait a minute, guys. Aren't we supposed to, according to the law, aren't we supposed to give someone a fair hearing? Aren't we supposed to listen first and, right, assess the situation and hear the evidence and then make a judgment? It's unclear what law Nicodemus is talking about. There's no law precisely that says this. Maybe Deuteronomy 1:16 is best. But he's appealing to legality. Nicodemus is not concerned here with their faith, their lack of faith. He's concerned with their lawlessness. They're wicked. And they're evil. And he wants to expose their sinful motivations. He wants to expose what's behind their unbelief. And he wants them ultimately to see what they do not see. But instead, they don't repent. and they turn their rage towards Nicodemus, and they insult him. They essentially throw kind of a racial slur at him. What are you from Galilee too? And they know he's not from Galilee, but it's a way of kind of saying, well, if you believe this, then you're dumber than dirt too. They're not concerned with truth. They're not concerned with reality. They're not even concerned with Scripture. The religious leaders, the most knowledgeable Jewish people in the land, the citizens of Jerusalem, are shown to be God's enemies. The ones who appear outwardly religious, but in fact they are idolaters and they hate God and they are the enemies of Christ. You know, you should expect similar divisions because of your witness. You should expect polarization within your family and friends and network of people. You should expect hostility and hatred because of your faith in Jesus. Even by those who might appear or sound Christian or religious. There is a cost in following Jesus. And just like Jesus was hated, you will be hated. Division is coming. Are you ready to stand firm on Christ like Nicodemus in the face of adversity? And you know, you also must remember that it's not just wicked sinners that need the gospel. Religious people need the gospel. In fact, the religious people, oftentimes are the hardest people to reach the gospel. Because they have embraced a me-centered religion, they believe that they can achieve their own righteousness through what they do, and they're unwilling to let that go from their hands. Yet Jesus came to call the sick and those who don't realize they're sick. He came to call those who are dying and those who do not realize that they're dying. And there are people in your life who might be very religious, who might even come to this church. And you go, well, they don't need the gospel because look what they do. But maybe they need the gospel more than you realize. Because maybe what they're hoping in is not the gospel. And what they're hoping in is not Jesus Christ. They're not putting their faith in his crucifixion and resurrection. They are totally dependent upon what they do. They need the gospel too. And then lastly, I just want you to be amazed at the fact that you believe it all. Because let me tell you something. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, you are not as smart as they are. And yet for some reason they don't believe. Why did Nicodemus believe? And not the Pharisees. It's God's grace. Why do prostitutes and tax collectors believe? While the educated elite in Jerusalem reject him. It's God's grace. Why did you believe instead of your brother or sister or father or mother or neighbor? It's because of God's grace. Amen. The understanding that you need is given by the Father. And you should be praising God every day that you are not still in your ignorance, that you do not look at the Word of God and have no idea what it's saying. That you do not look at Jesus and go, he's just a prophet. He's just a man. He's just from Galilee. That you can look by faith and go, no, he is the Savior of the world. He is the Son of God. He is the Redeemer who was crucified and died for me. That is a gift. And you should be praising God for it. You know, Jesus is the answer to all of life's problems, challenges, and questions. He's the living water that quenches thirst. And in C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair, in one part, there's a young girl who is walking through the forest, and she sees a lion, and she begins to run. She's scared. And she runs and runs and runs, and she is running so hard and so fast. And at some point, she finally reaches the point where she can't run any longer. She is thirsty. She's dying of thirst. And she sees in front of her a stream. And she wants to go take a drink. But as she begins to take a step, she looks up and she sees that same lion standing in front of her in the stream. And she doesn't know what to do. And she's scared. And she asks the lion at one point, "Do you promise that you will not do anything to me if I come and drink?" And the lion says, "I make no such promise." And the girl's thirsty, and she doesn't know what to do. She begins to inch closer, but she just can't take that step to go drink the water. And then she asks the lion one more time. She goes, "Lion, do you eat little girls?" And the lion says, "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors and cities and realms." And so the girl said, "Well, then I dare not ever drink of this water." And the lion said to her, "Well, if you do not drink, you will die of thirst." And so the girl finally recognized there was no other option. There was no other stream to drink from. There was no other place to go. And so she bent down in faith and she drank. And when you come to the living waters of God, you are coming to the Lion of Judah. And you must yield yourself by faith to him to drink. And he too makes no promises that he will not devour you, because he will devour your life. But he will also save you. And he will give you a better life. He will quench your thirst. And as the beavers say, and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is Jesus safe? No, he's not safe. But he is good. He is the King. And he loves us. And he has died for us. And he alone can satisfy us. He is so much better than an ice cold drink on a hot day. He will quench you forever. And that promise is very good news.